Our second lesson is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 15 to 25, and it's found on page 1170 of the Pew Bibles. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. We had seven consecutive summer holidays on the Suffolk coast. A strong memory of mine is the conversations we would have with the children towards the end of the journey as we're arriving at our destination. We'd start to see familiar landscapes and sights, and the anticipation of what lay ahead would grow. And I would say something like this. I promise you that this year we'll have a barbecue on the beach. I promise you that we'll have fish and chips. I promise you that you can have an ice cream every day. If I forgot, the children would remind me, particularly about the ice creams every day. Imagine, though, things a little differently. Suppose the children had been squabbling at home, refusing to tidy up their rooms, being grumpy and uncooperative. So the conversation as we arrived on holiday would be a little different. I'd say, I promise we'll have a barbecue if there'll be no squabbling between you. A daily ice cream, depending on whether you're kind and helpful. Fish and chips if none of you are in a grump. Think what happens to the promise I make. Think what happens to the relationship between me and the children. Before, the promise was unconditional. Freely given, no part for the children to play. It was all of grace. They'd done nothing. They didn't deserve what I offered. They hadn't earned it. It was a gift given in love. After the promise became conditional, it was provisional upon their behavior. No longer freely given. They had to do something. They had to earn it. And if they earned it, well, there was a reward. And that would change our relationship before they could depend and trust in my promise, my faithfulness to it. After, well, if I was a child, I couldn't be so sure. It would undermine my confidence that I'd get that ice cream, that I couldn't be sure and certain of fish and chips one night unless I ticked all the right boxes. Now, why this story? Well, I hope it gives us, as we come today, some help in thinking about the promise of God, the promise offered in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that if we believe in him, he will forgive us and grant us all his righteousness, that is a right standing with God. But what was happening in the Galatian church was that some were perverting the gospel promise and making it conditional. They were introducing law, Ten Commandments. That's the law I want to be speaking about. And what that was doing, that was making a serious and profound change to the promise. It was making a serious and profound change to the relationship between God and his people. Now, so far in this letter, Paul has established that we're saved and justified only by faith in Jesus, not through our performance, not through our righteousness, that we cannot be justified by observing the law. It is Christ alone, grace alone. And Paul was conscious this could raise a question, might well raise a question. If we are saved by grace, what's the point of the law? What purpose does it serve? Do I have to obey it? And this is a very present question for us who are trusting in Jesus. What is our relationship to, as those in Christ, to the law of God? How I think of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, for example, will affect how I spend my money. It'll affect how I relate to the bully at school or at work. It'll affect my relationship with my spouse if I'm married. It is a very practical question. What do I make of the Ten Commandments? What place do they have in my life, if any? This week, as I've met with people and as we've talked about this passage in small groups, I've heard people say the following. It's a standard to live by. It's a set of guiding principles. It's a framework I want my children to know. And maybe you're someone here not yet trusting in Jesus, weighing up what he has to say, but you may be living by this law of God, trusting in being a good person who keeps the law by and large. You may be saying to yourself, your performance is certainly way better than others. Wherever we're at, let's have a look at what Paul says in Galatians. Let me say as we dive in, it is a detailed argument, but stick with it because there's lots of meat and lots of good things to get out of this. 2 points I want to make, and they're both on the sermon outline. The first is this: don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. Verse 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. He's addressing Christians. We need to be clear on that, brothers and sisters in Christ, wanting them to be clear, wanting them to be secure and confident in Christ, not to be diverted, not to drift away from the truth of the gospel. And he gives the illustration of a covenant, which is like a will. It's a binding legal agreement, one that doesn't and can't be changed. A will often contains a promise, doesn't it? So Uncle Billy says to you, in my will, I've left you £5,000. When I die, you'll inherit. Now, that's a promise that can't be interfered with. You know that that is secure, that your inheritance will be one day to receive that £5,000 that he is committed to in the will. It's secure. So he says it is in verse 16 with God's promise. We looked at this last week with Ben in the earlier part of chapter 3. God's promise to Abraham was of the land of Canaan and to his descendants. Paul knew there was a deeper significance to the promise, not just a physical inheritance, but a spiritual inheritance. Not just land, but salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you cast your eye down to verse 29 of chapter 3, it says this: if you belong to Christ, that is, if you're believing in him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise given to Abraham is the promise to us if we belong to Christ, if we're believing in him. Then we are heirs. We will inherit salvation, life with him. It's unconditional. That's the point he's making. God's promise doesn't change. So his argument continues in verse 17. How could the law change this? The law, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments, that we read this morning in Exodus, Mount Sinai, came hundreds of years after the promise of God. It doesn't negate the promise. It doesn't knock out the promise. If God said you get the inheritance if you keep the law, that then makes the promise conditional, doesn't it? But he doesn't. There's no conditions to the promise. The point he's making is this: don't mess with the promises of God. Don't fall for those seeking to change the promise for law. For then it ceases to be grace. No longer is it on the basis of what God has said and done, his performance, but it's based on what I do, my performance. And it's so easy to fall for this. It's so easy for Christians to fall for this, to let the law get in the way of God's promise. So maybe this morning we look around and we think, well, I've not done this or that. I certainly haven't lived as you seem to be living without regard to God's law. And we don't say it. No, of course we don't say it, but we think it. Whether it's the visible signs of how we spend our money, the homes we live in, the holidays we go on, the cars we drive, how we discipline our children, what level of involvement we have in our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have a sense of superiority, of one-upmanship, of pride in our performance. Or conversely, of inferiority, of not meeting the perceived standards, of guilt about what we do or don't do, and a sense of failure and being a rubbish Christian. But that's what the law does. It gets in the way of God's promise. It undermines it. In a sense, it pulls the rug. But if you belong to him, the inheritance is yours. See what the law does? The law robs us of joy in Christ. More, it actually divides us. Whereas the promise of the gospel of Jesus is what unites us. God accepts us, not because of our performance or lack of it. God's promise to Abraham doesn't depend on him doing anything. He does nothing. He believes God's promise. He receives the gifts offered. That is what faith is. So don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. So the argument goes, what is the purpose of the law? And this is what we'll turn our minds to. Secondly, see how the law lights up God's promise. See how the law lights up God's promise. Stick with the argument. Verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions. The law's main work is to expose sin. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Imagine the situation, one I've been in. You're driving along the motorway, you're going fairly fast, and suddenly you catch in your rearview mirror a blue flashing light and a police car coming up very fast behind you. What's your reaction? Does your heart start thumping? Do you look immediately at your speedo? Do you think, when I overtook that car back there that was annoying me and getting in my way, did I speed past them? Is the police car coming after me? Is he going to pull me over? The law tells us the limit is 70. If I go over the law, I am transgressing. I am a lawbreaker. If there was no law, there would be no transgression. You see what the law does? It shows up what I'm like. God's law shows up our problem, that we are transgressors, that we are lawbreakers. That's why we had the Ten Commandments read this morning, while we read them together. We don't keep them. Rather than pick out one or two, think of Jesus' summary of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No one perfectly, let alone imperfectly, keeps the law. The law shows I'm in trouble. And what Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 19 and 20 are considered to be difficult. Perhaps as he's going through these verses, comparing the promise and the law, showing what each is doing, how different and separate they are, perhaps he's saying the law is given by God on Mount Sinai to a mediator, Moses stood between two parties, God and the people. There was someone in the middle, the mediator. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people. Whereas the promise God gave to Abraham was direct, it was firsthand, there was no mediator, and therefore the promise is superior. And this was very different to what was being taught by the Galatians, by those perverting the gospel, sometimes called legalists. They were concerned for the law, or Judaizers, wanting the Jewish ways of living by the law. And he seems to be accusing them of suggesting the law contradicts the promise of God. Verse 21, keep the law, they were saying, and you'll get life. Do the right thing by God, and you'll be okay by God. Now, I meet this the whole time, and I know it's in my own heart. Be nice, be kind, be good, and it'll be okay with God in the end. It's what often people say to me when I go on a funeral visit. Speaking of the person who's died, they'll tell me they were a good person, and I'm sure they were. The point they're wanting to make, though, is God will do the right thing by them because they were a good person. But no, in other words, they're saying that they were a law keeper. But no law has ever been given that gives life. And the reality is that no one has ever kept the law of God. The law cannot justify us. It cannot give life. In fact, far from life, the law acts as a jailer towards us. That's what it says in verse 22. The scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 23, we're held prisoners by the law. So how does this work? Well, think about prison. We're locked up. We can't escape. That's the point of prison. We can't release ourselves. We're powerless. We're held captive. As much as we might think and like to think that we can get out of jail, we can't. Well, it's like this with sin. Try, and you'll find out that you and I are prisoners. We cannot have a sin-free day, a sin-free hour, much as we might want to. Imagine tomorrow you wake up, and the first thing you think is, I'm going to be good today. All day, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be kind to my colleague who winds me up. I'm going to control my mind and not allow it to think evil, but instead forgive my friend who's wronged me and hurt me. Or think about New Year resolutions. I mean, we're powerless to keep them, aren't we? How long are you good for? Are you good for an hour? Or are you good for a minute? You and I are prisoners of sin. We're in trouble. The law has locked us up. Martin Luther said this. Everybody's quoting Martin Luther at the moment for good reason, as the 500th anniversary of him nailing the 95 Theses is coming up. He said this, the law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. The law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. And this is the point. And this is really, see how the law lights up God's promise. The law says you're in trouble. The law says you need help. The promise, that is the promise of the gospel, the promise says, I'll help you. The promise says, your helper, your rescuer is coming. So you see how the law and the promise work together. The promise precedes the law. The promise is of grace and not of works. The law, far from being a replacement of the promise, shows up our utter need and dependency upon the promise. Far from being a means of life and justification, it shows us what we're really like, and it shines a light and shows us what Jesus Christ is really like. I haven't watched much of the Great British Bake Off in this series, but I did like Liam. This will fall on deaf ears if you're not, but anyway, Liam was one of the contestants, and he was different. He was an imaginative baker. He seemed destined to be a finalist until this week. He had to make a show cake, and that didn't go very well. And then they had to make something called a Cumberland Rum Nicky, something I have never heard of. I don't think most people had. And he started quite confidently, but he got into all sorts of problems trying to do some intricate lace work with his pastry. And there's a growing sense, certainly in our family, of, oh, come on, get it in the oven. You know, you've got to get this, you've got to get this going. You're in trouble. And it is a show about performance. Do your best. It's competitive. And to stay in, you've got to be better than anyone else. And Prue and Paul are there judging performance. That's their job. Liam tried. We were willing him to get through. But in the end, he was helpless. He knew he needed help, but there was no one to help him. Well, God's law on its own leaves us like this, helpless and hopeless. We try to reach the standard by our performance, but we're incapable of doing it. And the law shows up our record. And it's why the law is important. It isn't designed to save us, but to show us up our need of Christ. Look at verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He's changing the picture here. He's the idea is here of the law being a tutor, a schoolmaster, a teacher, someone who instructs and teaches us. Much as you might have a tutor, for example, for an A-level. You have a tutor, don't you, when you're lacking, when you need help, you need instruction. Well, that's what he's saying the law does. We need to understand there's someone who can meet our needs. Once we've seen Jesus, once we've put in our faith on him and not relied on the law, well, then the tutor's work is done. Verse 25, we're no longer under the supervision of the tutor, the law. When we see Christ as our Savior, then we've learnt the lesson of the law was teaching us as our tutor. So Paul is saying, in summary, that the purpose of the law is not a means of life, of justification before God, which is what the legalists were saying. Neither is he saying the law, therefore, is unimportant, far from it. It has an essential part to play, that of showing up what we're really like, how dark our sin is, how serious God's judgment upon us. Now, just think of the contemporary church. The contemporary church downplays this massively. I went to a church a few years ago, close to here, not an Anglican church, an independent church. And as I arrived, they said to me, please don't talk about sin and judgment. We hear that the whole time. We want something more encouraging. Now, I don't know what was going on in that particular church, but certainly that is a sentiment we can meet, isn't it? We say sin and judgment, that's off-putting. It's not what people want to hear. It's off-putting. Don't speak of that. Speak of God's love. That's what people want to hear about. But as I thought about it, the work of Jesus becomes diminished and bypassed. In fact, it diminishes Jesus' love for us if we don't speak of sin and judgment. We'll have no appreciation of the grace of God, of why salvation is necessary, unless we see the depths of our helplessness. See, law and promise work together. Unless we see how helpless and powerless and profoundly sinful we are, the message of Jesus' rescue and of our salvation in him alone will not be thrilling. It won't be attractive. It won't be liberating. Three brief implications to conclude. First is this, be thankful for the law, how it brings you off your proud perch so that you know your need. It shows you what you're really like. It shows your performance to be inadequate. And it makes you aware of your need. The law does humble us. Quite the reverse of what the legalists were saying, depend on the law. And that is its purpose, to humble us. Be thankful if you know your need. And if you don't know your need this morning, will you pray that God will show it to you soon? Be thankful for the law. Secondly, be thankful for the promise of the gospel, that just like Abraham, as we believe Jesus, all his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is credited to us. The prison door has been opened. We have been forgiven all our sin by Jesus Christ. The demands of the law are fully met in him. He is our law keeper in whom we, the lawbreakers, trust. There are no rules to keep in Christ. There are no rules to keep. This is very good news. And thirdly, the way God saved Abraham, the way God saved the Galatians, the way God saved us is by grace, not works. His promise has not changed and will not change. Therefore, be encouraged to hold fast to the gospel promise. God is faithful to his promise. So as Paul says in chapter 1, we can know the grace and peace of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.